if you're about my age, I'm going on 42 here, you grew up with the same kind of ill-defined, generalized fears being instilled in you by the mass media. It had to do with population. We were told that the world's population was already out of control, that it was going to double every 25 years, and before we knew it, we were going to be living in the United States in one big city. We would all be confined to very small spaces and high-rise. All space would be gone. Food would be short. Everything would be short because the population was exploding. Do you remember population explosion? Heard about it all the time when I was a kid growing up. We're going to talk about the history of population control and why it didn't pan out that way. Dr. Alan Carlson joins us here for the first half hour of Issues, Etc. When we conclude our conversation with Dr. Carlson, we're going to spend some time doing open lines and a sermon review. A preacher we have not yet reviewed, Pastor George Borghardt. He is from a little town. Actually, it's not a little town. It's a suburb north of Houston. The name escapes me for some reason. Yeah, Conroe, Texas. I just drove through there not too long ago. It is practically Houston. Of course, everything within 200 miles down there of Houston is Houston. Well, we're going to hear his Ash Wednesday sermon, and we're going to review it and some other audio open lines for you during the next hour after that. When we come to 4:45, we're going to get a commentary on yesterday's St. Louis Post-Dispatch story. Actually, there's a column in there. New research shifts about Plan B. It prevents conception, not implantation. We're going to talk with Dr. Omar Hamada about that from the Christian Medical Association. We'll follow that short conversation with the beginning of the third hour. Dr. Alvin Schmidt will join us. One thing that confuses all of us is that Islam needs to be broken down into at least two, maybe three, maybe four branches. And we hear about the Shiites, we hear about the Sunnis, and we hear about various other smaller, what is Wahhabism? Well, it's also Islam, but are all these branches of Islam essentially the same thing? We'll sort it out with Dr. Alvin Schmidt of Illinois College in the third hour of the program. The last half hour we'll spend with Scott Glusendorf answering the, well, it's amazing the thing still is around, but it is still around. Just heard it the other day. If Roe v. Wade is overturned, then we're going back to back alley coat hanger abortions. When was the last time you heard that one? Probably not too long ago. We'll answer that argument and that objection to overturning Roe v. Wade with Scott Klusendorf in the last half hour of Issues, Etc. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. By the way, we're back live today, this Wednesday. I was down yesterday, not feeling that bad, but unable to breathe. Just oddly unable to breathe, with chest pains. My wife thought it was a heart attack. I said, no, just a chest cold. And all is well, but this will be a cough button day. That's what I call these days. The little button right here by my left hand when I need to cough. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Alan Carlson is our guest here in the first half hour. He's president of the Howard Center for Family, Religion, and Society, based in Rockford, Illinois, author of several books, including Fractured Generations, Crafting a Family Policy for the 21st Century America. Dr. Carlson, welcome back.
Good to be with you, Todd.
Well, I grew up with the population explosion fears, told that we were all going to be living in huge metropolises, cheek to jowl. Food would be scarce. Oil would be gone. All other resources were going to be rapidly used up by a population that would double every 25 years. Why didn't those fears pan out?
Well, it turned out that those who promoted the fears just simply had the their analysis was just wrong. The most notable of them was Paul Ehrlich. His book first came out in 1968 called The Population Bomb, a tremendously scary book that had a tremendous influence on, particularly on my generation when we were in college and the generation that followed. And it was a scary book. I mean, it said it was almost too late, that the world is rapidly running out of food, that vast waves of starvation were going to hit the world by the mid-1970s. That the United States would run out of water by 1984. That is like 20 years ago. There would be no water left in America. To be frank, they just got it all wrong.
What solutions, before we go on to talk about some other important statements made by other important people in the summer of 68, what solution did Ehrlich propose in the population bomb?
Well, for the United States, his real temptation is he thought about putting sterilization agents in the water supply. Kind of, don't drink the water, as the old saying would go, would have been, I suppose, the logical answer. But he didn't. In the end, he finally resolved on tax policy. Actually, the United States had had a fairly generous tax policy towards families and children up until about 1968. And his argument was that instead of encouraging marriage and instead of encouraging the birth of children, tax policy should be used to punish people who had children. You would put taxes on things like diapers, layettes, children's clothing would all be heavily taxed. You would eliminate the exemption for children and give extra tax exemptions to people who didn't have any children or who sterilized themselves. So as his proposal was to shift the incentives. Now, in truth, partly because of these arguments, American tax policy became very unfriendly towards families with children starting about that time, 1968, 1969. So in many respects, he got what he wanted.
How would you respond to someone who says, you know, Ehrlich was really right? I know you think he was wrong, but he was right. And were it not for those policies and other things that were put into place, the proliferation of the pill and kind of the general trend toward getting people to think in terms of less than two children, something along those lines, were it not for all those measures, we would be living in the world Ehrlich envisioned.
Well, the world that Ehrlich wants has in fact emerged, and the mistake, I guess my main response to them was that you're totally misreading the long-term trend. Fertility has actually been falling in the developed world since about 1850. The modern environment is very unfriendly to large families and to children. The modern industrial urban order is very unfriendly toward children. Ehrlich took a very special and unique time, right after World War II, looked at the baby boom in America and assumed that that was going to be the future. Well, it turned out that that was a very fragile and historically unique time period when fertility actually did go up again for a brief period. But the long-term trends came roaring back and actually didn't need any encouragement at all. It's a very difficult thing to raise a large family these days. It requires a real commitment. And in fact, it's true that in the modern world, the modern developed world, only very religious people commit themselves to that task. They do it they see children as a blessing from God and therefore commit themselves to children. But all of the other pressures, the modern pressures of life are discouraging children. And that's also proving to be true in the developing world. Fertility rates are falling around the world everywhere, and they're not stopping at a sustainable level of two children. They're pressing downward towards actually a fertility rate even below one child per family. Some demographers predict they're pushing toward zero.
Also in the summer of 1968, Pope Paul VI issued the Humanae Vitae document. What did the Pope have to say at that time?
Well, it was a time when there was evident starvation in the world. Russia or the Soviet Union reported crop failures. China was going through a terrible famine. Actually, somewhere around 30 to 40 million people died of hunger. India seemed to not have enough food. Africa reported food shortages. The Pope said that there was abundance of resources in the world, there was plenty of food, that it was the wrong thing to try to reduce the number of people at the human table through artificial birth control and abortion. He said that was the wrong solution. And in fact, the Pope was right about that. All of the starvation, all of the crop failures and famines that were taking place were the result of corrupt governments, of bad politics, particularly in the case of the Soviet Union and China, of very bad agricultural policies, which had collectivized the farms, seized the land from the real farmers, forced all the farmers into collective factory-type situations, and they just didn't produce the food anymore. Why? They had no incentives to. The same was true in Africa. socialist fantasies about central planning made it almost impossible to grow food, made it impossible to make money growing food. So the famine that people faced was almost, in every case, due to corrupt governments and failed political ideologies.
Now, how do you account for the fact that the trend that Ehrlich envisioned, which was, what was it, 60 million billion people
right.
by the year 2865, quite some time off still, how do you account for the fact that that trend does not seem to be shaping up? You talk about the relentless downward pressure imposed by capitalist industrialism on human fertility. You mentioned that before, but explain more deeply, if you would.
Well, for the most of human history, it was true that the way we lived encouraged children. Most people, 90%, say in the United States of 1800, lived on small farms, or those that didn't have worked in small artisan shops, where children were, in fact, a bit of an economic blessing. After the age of three or four, they could work. They could help around the place. Their labor, such as it was welcome. They were economic assets. The Industrial Revolution, though, changed all that. It turned children from assets into something of liabilities, particularly if child labor in factories was prohibited, which it soon was in most places. So children became, at this point, liabilities. Modern governmental policies also created new incentives that severed the relationship between parents and children. The rise of state schooling has been shown by demographers. By the rise of the mass state school, broke the relationship between parents and children in terms of how children saw the future. Children came to see the state school as providing their security and their future. The parents were, in fact, sort of broken from the picture. The economist Gary Becker, University of Chicago, who's looked at the family circumstances in the modern industrial capitalist society, agrees that there is a relentless downward pressure on family size. He hoped it would stop at two, but I think, as we're seeing now in Europe, the downward pressure is continuing down to one and even below one in some places.
Well, not to ask you to play the anti-Ehrlich, but if that were... if that's a trend that continues, what does it look like?
What it looks like is what's happening in Russia right now, the Czech Republic, Italy, Spain, Germany, all our nations where the proportion of the aging population is increasing quite dramatically, the proportion of the young population going down dramatically. Children are quite literally disappearing. Schools are closing. Maternity wards are closing. There's enough residual wealth in places like Italy, for example, for not to be a grievous problem right away. But in Russia, which has faced the traumas of being under the communists for about eight decades, and now in a society that does not have that kind of gathered up wealth, Russia faces a terrible future. The Ukraine, another recently freed country, the fertility rate there is even lower than it is in Russia. And you see sort of a social implosion taking place, a breakdown of medical services, of educational services, and a deep depression descending over the whole country.
You know, it's commonly discussed in public policy that when our politicians discuss Social Security, one of the things they like to point out is the baby boomers are all getting ready to retire within a decade. And within 15, 20 years, the last of them will probably be out of the workforce and collecting Social Security. And people say, well, that was such a giant generation. Their children are not going to be able to replace the money that they were sticking in, and their money is going toward people who have already retired and living longer than we thought they should have. The argument is made, Dr. Carlson, well, look, it really is the size of the baby boom that's got us into this fix. But it sounds like, from what you said, it's not so much the size of the baby boom, but the lack of children after the baby boom.
Precisely. Right. Actually, the United States is, for a number of reasons, is somewhat better off than, say, Western and Central Europe right now. Our total fertility rate is just a little bit above 2.0. And for a generation to replace itself, you need 2.1. In the European Union, the average is somewhere around 1.4 to 1.5. Again, we're higher. But you know what? America's, that Social Security problem you just described, would disappear completely if the American total fertility rate increased from 2.0 simply to 2.5. Now, that's nowhere near the level of the baby boom, where you had a total fertility rate, average family size of nearly 4. 2.5, though, would eliminate the Social Security funding deficit. That's about a 25% increase above where we are right now. That's my solution to the Social Security crisis, is encourage through tax policy and other measures people to have larger families, help them by letting them keep more of what they earn while they're raising children. It's a proven way, a proven mechanism of letting people again rediscover the joys and wonders of creating a somewhat larger family than they now have.
We're talking about the history of population prediction and control. Dr. Alan Carlson is our guest. He's president of the Howard Center for Family, Religion, and Society, based in Rockford, Illinois. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We are coming to you live this Wednesday. It is the 8th of March. In about 10 minutes, we'll review an Ash Wednesday sermon preached by Pastor George Borghardt, a regular guest here on the program. Dr. Carlson, what role has abortion, in particular in the U.S., played? We're talking about the estimates anywhere between 3,000 to 4,000 of unborn aborted every day in the U.S. for the last 33 years, give or take. Some rather large numbers.
Well, there's no question that it was part of the dramatic decline in American fertility. It became easy to label a pregnancy an unwanted pregnancy, and it became easy starting about late 60s when several states legalized abortion, and then all states under Roe v. Wade in 1973. We have some ways of guessing how many illegal abortions took place, say, in 1960, and the number's probably somewhere between 150 and 200,000 a year. The number of legal abortions that took place, say, by 1980, was close to 1.6 million. And what this meant was that large numbers of children that under the old system probably would have been born simply were not being born now. And it was certainly one of the forces that that dramatically pressed fertility down. Like I say, public policy more broadly was discouraging children. A child-friendly tax system became a child-unfriendly tax system by 1980. Other innate government pressures, including some perverse incentives within Social Security, also discouraged people from creating families. So I... certainly, abortion was a key factor in it, in ending the baby boom. Although, like I said, there were a lot of other pressures pushing towards its end as well.
So, what can we learn from both Ehrlich's misunderstanding of the trend? You say he completely missed the trend. Its popularity and its continued popularity, in spite of the fact that the prophecies did not come true.
Well, what we can learn is that, first of all, people can be scared by bad ideas. And clearly, Ehrlich's book had a whole bunch of bad ideas. He was a lousy scientist. He was a lousy political economist, a lousy biologist. But nonetheless, his book was written with such force that it changed the behavior of a generation. That is one thing to learn. We need new fresh looks at the population problem. One book I can recommend, written by a secular progressive writer by the name of Philip Longman, but his book is a very good analysis of the real problem. It's called The Empty Cradle: How Falling Birth Rates Threaten World Prosperity. And he shows that in the developed world and the developing world. In China, for example, China's one-child-per-family policy is going to put an end to the economic miracle of China. It is right now China's the most rapidly aging population on the planet, which is going to be a huge problem, which the country has made no provision to deal with within about 25 years.
So the real population disaster, as you say, that's looming over the 21st century, has to do with not too many, but too few children being born.
That's right. It is true the population of the world is still growing somewhat, although the growth rate has rapidly declined. We'll probably, the way things look right now, peak in at about 7.5 billion at about 20 to 25 years, and then the world as a whole will see a sharp decline following that. And the problem is that people are a resource. They're not a liability. The long-term trend which humanity now faces is a relentless downward pressure on fertility. And a society can't survive unless it's at least reaching the level of replacement fertility. The pressures, the economic pressures, the psychological change and transformation all become quite negative. So we face a real challenge. And again, Pope Paul VI talked about the importance of understanding that we are free and responsible collaborators to God, and the generation of new human life is a mission. I speak as a Lutheran, but I find those words, I think, quite promising and quite accurate and quite correct.
Dr. Alan Carlson is president of the Howard Center for Family, Religion, and Society based in Rockford, Illinois. The website address, profam.org, profam, P-R-O-F-A-M dot org. That's the website for the Howard Center for Family, Religion, and Society. He's author of several books, including Fractured Generations, Crafting a Family Policy for the 21st Century America, and he's also written an article in the latest Touchstone magazine titled Weapon of Misinstruction. Dr. Carlson, it's always a pleasure. Thanks for being our guest.
Well, I've enjoyed it. I look forward to the next time.
Well, when we come back from this break, we're going to shift gears a little bit. The first thing we're going to be doing is reviewing a sermon. We do this at least once a week here on Issues, Etc. We try to do it at least once a week. We've reviewed a lot of preachers. Here's one we haven't yet. And you've heard him as a guest on a regular basis. In fact, it's really one of my favorite guests, even though we just don't have him on enough, I don't think. George Borghardt. He's pastor down in Conroe, Texas. We've had him on to talk about preaching and the gospel, and he's written articles for Higher Things. He preached a sermon on Ash Wednesday, a sermon full of a call to repent. Now, if you've heard the rather anemic calls to repent that are so common in the church today, you might want to brace yourself. His sermon comes at it a little more directly. We'll be reviewing that Ash Wednesday sermon right after this.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The joyful cry of Easter, He is risen, He is risen indeed. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the good news that stands at the heart of the Christian faith. And the story of His death and resurrection stands at the center of our Issues, Etc. book of the month for March. It's called He is Risen Indeed. It's a children's book, beautifully illustrated, telling the story of Jesus' death and resurrection for us sinners. You can purchase He is Risen Indeed from Concordia Publishing House. Their number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. You can also browse before you buy. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and find the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March, He is Risen Indeed. The book is $12.99 plus shipping and handling.
or call 1-800-325-3040.
Listen to veteran missionary Doug Nichols on this Global Minute.
1,200,000,000 people live in poverty so serious that their lives are at stake. 40% of the world is malnourished. 100 million people have absolutely no shelter whatsoever. These millions are neglected and oppressed because they are poor. They are considered nobodies. You can't plant churches among the poor. This is what is said. So we neglect these people.
Maybe you want to do something, but wonder what.
Maybe you have very little education, or no intellect, or no prestige, or no contacts, or background, or personality, or physical appearance. But whatever that might be, that you give it to Jesus. And he takes it, and blesses it, and breaks it, and gives it back to you, that the world may be filled and satisfied with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Get a free CD of Nichols' challenging message, What Can I Do? Call 1-800-268-0461, 800-268-0461.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. On this date in 1782, Ohio militiamen massacred 90 Indians who had been converted to Christianity. The massacre was in retaliation for raids made by other Indians, not these Indians, these new converts. Chances are many of the militiamen were Christians themselves, but by their actions they greatly hindered the progress of the mission of Christ among Native Americans. The Washington Post reported last week, Christian mobs stopped their killing and looting in Onitsha, Nigeria on Thursday, and turned to disposing of the evidence in the crudest of ways. Men burned the remains of their Muslim victims in smoldering bonfires on downtown streets, leaving behind charred legs, skulls, and shoulders that minibus tax drivers swerved to avoid. As thousands of Muslims struggled to find a way to reach the northern part of the country, or huddled for protection, Christian residents in this southeastern city expressed little remorse. Same sad observation. These Christians, by their actions so unlike what Jesus showed us, have greatly hindered the progress of the mission of Christ among Muslims. That Ohio attack occurred at a place called Gnadenhütten, a German word that means shelters of grace. That's ironic, shelters of grace. We Christians often forget in our personal interactions with others that we have been graced so that we might show grace to our enemies. I'm Dale Meyer.
The picture of a coach in a fedora pacing up and down the sidelines may seem like a stereotype. But on the next Focus on the Family, basketball legend Pat Williams tells us how to inspire, encourage, and coach a new generation of leaders. On the field, in the home, at the piano, or in school, find out how to develop tomorrow's leaders on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Sermon review is ahead for the next hour or so, and I want to hear from you in the course of this as well. You know, you could help me out a lot with your questions and your comments. It would save my voice. Now, my voice isn't going, but it's on the hairy edge. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our sermon review works this way. We have our three-part diagnostic that we use, regardless of who the preacher is or what they're preaching on. This will be an Ash Wednesday sermon we're hearing from Pastor George Borghardt. We use our three-part diagnostic. It doesn't answer every question, but it does answer the big question. Is the sermon about Jesus Christ and Him crucified for you, a sinner? It begins like this. Simply listen for how often Jesus is mentioned. This isn't complicated. Just keep a running tally of how often you hear Jesus mentioned. Now, this isn't a mention of a generic God. This isn't just G-O-D or the Lord. This needs to be a little more specific. Jesus Christ, our Savior, things along those lines all work fine. But you keep a running tally. How often is Jesus mentioned? Now, if you get through an entire sermon and Jesus hasn't been mentioned, the sermon wasn't about Him. It was about something or someone else. That leads to part two. If Jesus is mentioned, then is He the subject of the verbs? Is He the one doing the action? Is He running the verbs? It's just the difference between being the subject of the verbs and the object of the verbs. Jesus ran to the store. He's the subject of the verbs. I ran to Jesus, he's the object, and you're the subject. See the difference? I mean, we hear this all the time. You can use this for the prayers you hear prayed or the songs you hear sung. I love Jesus, I'm the subject of the verbs. Jesus loves me, he's the subject of the verbs. So if Jesus is mentioned, is he the subject of the verbs? And then, if he's mentioned and he's the subject of the verbs, what are those verbs? Let's just take that phrase, Jesus loves me. That's not bad. There should be some explanation of why Jesus loves you. Jesus forgives. That's good too. But you're looking for something even here a little more specific. What has Jesus done for you? How did Jesus love you? How did he get forgiveness for you? And here we're looking for the way Scripture talks about Jesus and the verbs that Scripture attaches to Jesus, the Jesus who lives for you, who suffers for you, who dies for you, who rises again for you, a sinner. So at the end of this three-part diagnostic, you won't be able to necessarily say it was the greatest sermon in the world or it wasn't, but you will be able to tell very basically whether the sermon was about Jesus and what he's done for you in his perfect life, death, and resurrection, or about something else. Now, bear in mind, St. Paul didn't see a lot of use in preaching a sermon that didn't have to do with what Jesus has done for sinners. He considers it, well, his mission to preach Christ and him crucified. So, if you're hearing a sermon and Jesus isn't mentioned, it isn't about Jesus. You can stop right there. Let's listen to this Ash Wednesday sermon. Now, Ash Wednesday is the first day of the season of Lent, and Lent is a season of repentance. So it's no wonder that this sermon, based upon a famous passage from the Old Testament prophet Joel, I believe you, which is the traditional reading for Ash Wednesday, works off the theme of our hearts, rending our hearts and not our garments, a call to repentance.
In the name of Jesus, amen. The good news of Ash Wednesday is that God will not despise our hearts. That is, if we send them through the shredder, tear our hearts to pieces, run from our proud hearts so full of ourselves, pull out our insides and toss them into the dumpster. Rend your hearts, not your garments. That's really all we need to do. Actually, it's a miracle that any sinner is saved. And that is the wonder of the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose sinless life was offered up on the cross to cover our bad hearts, who comes to us now in his word, in his Sunday, in his supper, to redeem the baptized once again, to save us from our hearts. His good life so covers us, his wretched punishment so thoroughly takes the place of the beating we deserve, his rescue is so surely given to us in the preached word of the law, in the gospel, that Jesus tells us to call God our Father, our Dad, Abba. Bad hearts and all, still, you call what every teeny little tot knows to call his old man, Abba, Daddy, Father. He is in the heavens your Father, but his deepest care is for you on this earth. His Son came to this earth. Thus is the Holy Gospel. And now, since we are his children, he disciplines us. He trains us. He brings us up in the one true faith. What a great father he is. And that is the joy of Ash Wednesday.
Now, I like the way he starts here, talking about the joy of Ash Wednesday, the good news of Ash Wednesday. The bad news, of course, he's already mentioned, our hearts. That's the real problem here. Jesus says quite clearly that what happens on the outside, the things we say and do and think, all come from the inside. It's not what goes into a man from the outside that defiles him, but it is in fact what comes out of a man from the inside that makes him unclean. And Jesus has a list there of things that come out. The things we say, the things we think, the things we do. It all begins in the heart. So if the heart is bad, well, there's not much hope for the rest of us. And that's the bad news. The good news is, and he's already gotten right to the heart of it by way of introduction, a Father who loves us in Jesus Christ. So there is good news for Ash Wednesday, but he's not done with his call to repentance.
He is no absent father. Your Father in heaven is not an AWOL father, a part-time lousy dad. He's got nothing else to do than to bring up his children in his faith, in his love, hands-on. That is one of the reasons he sent his Son to teach us to live as children of God. So God our Father in the sky comes to us in his words, the words of his Son today. He calls us to repentance as we enter the spring of our Lord, 2006 Lent. Heed the warnings of your Father in heaven. He speaks to you today on the earth. Jesus our Lord has life for you instead of the death you deserve. But we have to do the last thing we want to do. We need to rip our big hearts to shreds. Think nothing of ourselves and our conduct. We have to forget about ourselves completely. But I am my favorite subject. That's the whole problem. Here is how to repent and live. When you pray to God, pray only to God and for God. He is your Father. He hears you. No one else needs to hear you. When you give to the poor, don't even let yourself know what you're doing. Keep no record of the good you do for others, the sacrifices you make. Instead, when you see the poor in need, give knowing that only one sees you. You don't need the approval of men. When you fast, and make no mistake about it, our Lord fasted, and fasting is a good Lenten preparation. Don't make a big show of it, though. Jesus commands us to wash our faces clean, smile, be of good cheer, while all the while we fast, pray, and pummel our sick bodies so that we don't ever again, not even once, run off to gossip, to hurt, to follow the wicked paths that we so like to follow. Don't disfigure your face, look sad, pained looks, draw attention to you and how hard it is for you to go through the Lenten season, and oh, what a wretched thing you gave up. The Lord commands you not to. This is the opposite. The grimace is the opposite of repentance and faith. Instead, only do your acts of righteousness to be seen by your Father in heaven. He sees you. He will indeed reward you. Tear your hearts to shreds. Rend your hearts, says Joel. He will have mercy on you. He will lift you up to new life. Turn from your heart and all its great doings. And God your Father will bless you in this world with eternal life and the life of the world to come.
Now we pause here for just a moment. Listening to this sermon by Pastor George Borghardt of Conroe, Texas, regular guest on the program. It's our sermon review. Our call-in number is 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. I don't know if you caught it there, but just in case you didn't, he's talking about the nature of true repentance. And he's doing it by way of what it looks like, and he's gone to one of the best sources there is. I can think of none better than our Lord himself, who instructs us, and at the time in Matthew's Gospel chapter 6, his disciples, on what repentance looks like, what it is. It isn't doing certain acts of repentance so that others will notice. That is the opposite of repentance. Repentance is, as Pastor Borghardt says, thinking nothing of ourselves and forgetting about ourselves completely. Oh, I remember it was not a couple months ago. I don't know why I was doing it for research for something. And I was looking into Buddhism, what Buddhism is. Kind of studying, I think there's the fivefold path in Buddhism, if I'm not mistaken, at least Zen Buddhism. So I'm looking at this, and it all boils down to complete self-unawareness. I mean, that's how I would describe Buddhism. It's striving for unawareness of the self. Now, the reason the Buddhist does this is because he believes the self is an illusion and does not exist. And he's trying to get in touch with the real, which is the self doesn't exist. So don't concern yourself with it. Complete lack of self-consciousness. Now, the Buddhist believes he can achieve this through meditation and hard work and toil and concentrating very carefully. But try it sometime. Try not to think about yourself. Try it. You ever tried to not think about anything? Try not to think about a striped kitten. And you just thought about it. This is the way our minds work. The more we try not to think about something, the more we end up, even against our will, thinking about that very thing. This is a pretty tough trick for the Buddhist to pull off. If he can do it, he gets nirvana. To be completely unaware of himself, and on top of that, any good Buddhist would tell you, to be completely unaware that he's unaware of himself. And then to be completely unaware that he's unaware that he's unaware of himself. He can't be aware of himself at all if he wants nirvana. Now, that's really not that far from Christian repentance. The difference is, the Buddhist thinks he can do it. And there are many a Buddhist out there who thinks he's done it. The difference with Christian repentance is, while it is thinking nothing of yourself, forgetting about yourself completely, trusting in yourself not the least, not at all. Try it sometime. Now, we are commanded to repent. The problem is we can't repent as Christ commands. Try giving your alms this way sometimes. Literally not letting your left hand know what your right hand is doing. You can't pull it off. It's mentally, and more importantly, spiritually, impossible. Not to mention the command there regarding fasting. And what's the other thing he talks about there? Prayer. Try it sometime. Try keeping what Jesus commands here. Now, you ought to try, because Christ commands it. But don't think for a minute, like the Buddhist, that you can actually pull it off. When you hear the call to repent, obey. But don't think for a moment that you can pull it off. You can't. See, this is our problem as sinners. The command to repentance, as much as we need to hear it, doesn't help us one bit. Because the law's words that speak so clearly to us in accusation, while they or speak the absolute unvarnished truth about us, cause us to despair, cause us to give up. But if you're looking for perfect repentance, if that's where your hope lies, you might as well be a Buddhist. If you think you can pull it off. No, this is our predicament as sinners. We can't even repent as we ought to. And that ought to be one of the things we repent of, by the way, Ash Wednesday, Sunday morning, any other time. We are not even as sorry for our sins as they warrant. And even if we were sorrier than we are now, we still wouldn't be sorry enough. So don't be a Buddhist, I mean, when it comes to Christian repentance. But he's still not done with the call to repent. Back to Pastor George Burghardt on his Ash Wednesday sermon.
The brothers and sisters in Christ, the prophet Joel calls on Israel to rend their hearts, not their garments. This is the same teaching as we heard from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't make a big show. Work to repentance and faith. But most of all, do your repenting, trusting that God has answered for the sins your sins in his holy life and tortured death, the tortured death of his beloved Son. Trust that since you are baptized, Jesus covers bad, evil, nasty you with white. Trust that when you attend his supper on Sunday, even someone as wrong as you is set right. Believe the words of your poor, soon-to-be 33-year-old pastor. Your sins have been forgiven you. Your sins have been answered for. Your debt has been paid. You are free. With such faith, with such assurance, repent during the season of Lent. Pinpoint your sins. You know them. Run from them. Mourn them if you would be saved. Is your home awash with the Word of God? Morning hymns to God, daily reading of His Gospel, prayers with your children, for others, and even for your enemies. Do you recite the Ten Commandments? Did you recite them today? If not, you're totally unequipped for the day ahead or tomorrow. How do you live as a Christian without having those in your mind? Have you recited the Creed today? If not, how can you possibly know how God is? Your black heart will only lead you astray. Rend your heart, not your garment. And now don't get all sad-faced and gloomy. Smile. Put oil on your face and repent of the poverty of God's Word in your life and your family. Turn from this wretched sin. Let no one else see it but your Father in heaven, your Father who is in the sky, and then get ready for His great reward. What about the sins of the second table? What do you have to repent of there? Do you make it clear to everyone around you how painful it is to live with such poor specimens of humanity, in opposition with the Lord's words in the Sermon on the Mount? With pained faces, rolling eyes, heavy sighs, can you barely stand your spouse, your kids, your boss, your fellow workers, your neighbors, perhaps even the people sitting in front of you and behind you this evening? Oh, how you suffer sometimes, don't you? And things don't go your way? Well, if they do that, I just simply won't come to church again. There's a sentence to give up in the season of Lent. Oh, how you suffer. Oh, the crosses you have to bear. A cross etched with the face of everyone you've ever met. Oh, how great and hard it is to be you. Fall on your face sometime today, dear saints of God, and thank God that you got the opportunity to come to church today so that you could hear this word of law. Other people, possibly, have a hard time bearing with you. You are the burden in this world. You and your selfishness. You sometimes bring others down. It's not the other way around. You sometimes scare poor sinners. You sometimes scare them by acting so righteous. You sometimes darken bright days. You distract people from good works and happy prayers to your Father up there by all your grumbling sometimes. You need to repent of you rather than mourn over the sins of others. And I know each of you do these sins because I do them myself daily and much.
Now that's a good point right there. Good to hear Pastor Borghardt admit this. Now, I have no problem with Y-O-U in a sermon. When we were in seminary, we were told by those who were teaching us to preach. And I think there are some good reasons for this. To avoid second person pronouns. You. We were told to avoid that. We were told to use first person plurals. We. We do this, we do that. kind of the all-inclusive preaching of the law. You see, the problem with that, I didn't see it at the time, but I saw it after I got in the pulpit and actually tried it for a while. The problem with that is if you avoid the you of the law, then you'll have to be fair, avoid the you of the gospel. If we all sin, then you end up with a gospel where we're all forgiven. But sometimes what people need to hear is, you have sinned and you are forgiven. There's nothing wrong with YOU in a sermon. Pastor Borghardt uses it pretty effectively here. But he does not exclude himself. So how does a preacher know what's going on in the hearts of his people? It's an inference. It's a, my son just learned these in social studies or something. Drawing an inference. You look at the clues. This is how he was taught to do this. Look at the clues, compare it with what you already know, and draw a conclusion. That's how you draw an inference. And that's all Pastor Borghardt is doing here. Can he look into the hearts of his people and see what they're thinking and contemplating and the inclinations of their sinful hearts? No, he can't, but he can look into his own. He can see the clues in the lives of his people. He can work from what he already knows, which is this sin in his heart is common to all mankind, and he can draw a pretty fair and solid inference. He knows the sins of his people because he knows his own sins. And that's a good thing for pastors to admit from the pulpit, that they are sinners in need of the Savior just as much as those to whom they preach. We're doing our sermon review. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor George Borghardt preaching for Ash Wednesday. It's that call to repentance. He's mentioned Jesus several times. Back to our diagnostic. He has, in fact, by way of introduction, already mentioned what Jesus has done. Jesus, the subject of the verbs, the Jesus who comes, who answers for your sins, who pays the price for your sins, who dies, who rises again for you. He's already gotten his listeners to the cross, but he's not done yet. It's been a pretty fairly solid call to repentance. But all the accusations of the law, and he's made a pretty good number of them, hasn't he? All those accusations of the law, before a sermon is done, have to be answered, each and every one, completely, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So when we come back, we'll continue our sermon review and see where Pastor Borghardt takes us. Will he take us to the cross? Be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.